Romans 8, 18 to 39. Hear the word of the Lord. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This past week we were not able to be with you because we were visiting our daughters out in California. Only one of our daughters lives in California, but both of them happened to be out there, which is why we got to see both of them. And the reason they were both out there is because they had planned to run a half marathon together. Now, one of the daughters ran the half marathon because she loves running. The other daughter ran the half marathon because she loves her sister. And so they had different experiences in running this half marathon. For one, it was a pleasurable experience most of the time, maybe all of the time. For the other, there were pleasurable parts of it. Some of the miles were not too bad, but there were sections that were very, very difficult, and she was longing for the race to be over. But they both finished. One of them suffered more than the other did, but they both finished the race. They both crossed the finish line. They both got their medal. They both shared in the glory of finishing their first half marathon and got to do it together. Now, you've noticed, as I have, some Christians suffer more than others. Suffering is not evenly distributed. And you might feel like, and it may actually be the case, that you suffer in your life more than others. And maybe you've asked, why is that? Why does more suffering come to me? Or maybe you might look at others, other Christians, and say, wow, why do they suffer so much more than I do? And at this point, there's not really an answer to that question. But Paul does talk about this question of suffering, but he talks about it in the light of glory. And it's like that race my daughters ran together. There is different amount of suffering along the way, but it's the same glory in the end for all Christians. And the point here, this is the big point today, that future glory enables us to live and to persevere and to continue in faith and even joy in the midst of suffering. Now, the section last week ended with this: if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And now what Paul does in this section is he takes these two entities, suffering and glory, and he puts them in the balance to try to see which weighs more than the other. Does the suffering outweigh the glory, or does the glory outweigh the suffering? And the first thing he says is, they are not even worth being compared. When you put these in the balance, there is no question about which is heavier. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So he puts them on the scale, and what does the scale do? It goes like this, boom. There's no comparison. And he's using accounting language here. We've seen this accounting language. That verb to consider is a verb we've seen a number of times, to count. It's the verb that we saw when God does not count our sins against us, but God counts the righteousness. He accounts it to us. He credits it. And so Paul is saying, when I'm counting up the balance here, when I am balancing the spreadsheet here, and then the other one is worth. He's comparing worth here. And he says they are not worth comparing to each other because one is so much heavier than the other. And then he makes four statements about suffering and about glory. And the first statement is this: we're not alone in our suffering. In fact, all creation is suffering. And as part of creation, we are suffering along with creation, and creation is suffering along with us. Verses 19 to 22. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Futility, it's not a common word in the New Testament, but you find it in the Old Testament a number of times, mostly in the book of Ecclesiastes. Futility of futility, all is futility. Often translated vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And it says it was subjected to vanity, to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, which is God, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. What's Paul doing? He's doing what he did with the law. He's doing what he did with sin. He's personifying creation. He's speaking of creation as if it were a person. It talks about the creation's will. It says that the creation is eagerly longing for, waiting for, that the creation is going to be set free. It's going to be liberated. The creation is even now groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, waiting for the consummation. And what is that consummation? Creation's state, creation's situation is tied up with ours. When humanity fell into sin, creation fell into futility. And now with humanity in sin, creation is groaning, but it's looking forward to the revelation of the sons of God, the full consummation of the adoption that we have already received and that we're waiting for. It says the whole creation groaning in childbirth together in the pains of childbirth. And it's longing for the revelation of the children of God. And when the children of God come into our own, when the full rights of children that we saw last week, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, when we come into that full inheritance, the creation will be liberated from its groaning and its suffering and its futility and its absurdity as well. Now, that's the first thing. We're not alone. In fact, we're all in this together. If we're part of creation, we're in this together. But we're all moving towards that liberation. The second thing is this. The Holy Spirit is now the first installment, if we can use more financial language, the first installment of glory. The language here is agricultural. It's the first fruits. So the first of the harvest to come. It is the down payment, if you will, on the glory that is to come. And like creation, if you look at verse 23, it says, not only does the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Now, this is interesting. It says that not only is the creation groaning, but we're groaning. And it says that we're groaning, having the Holy Spirit, having this down payment, having this deposit of the Holy Spirit. And there are two ways to look at that. One is, in spite of the fact that we have the Holy Spirit, we're groaning. But actually, it's probably better to think of it this way. Because of the fact that we have the Holy Spirit, we are groaning. If we were simply part of creation, that were nothing beyond our creativeness calling us somewhere else, then we may not groan. We'd say, this is how it is. Let's just get on with it. But having the deposit of the Spirit in us, we have that taste of glory. And so what do we want? We want more glory. We're longing for it. We're groaning for it. And so the Holy Spirit creates a new tension in believers that wasn't there before. And we might be a bit surprised at that. We might think, before we become Christians, and when we hear the gospel, and in some ways the gospel is presented, once you receive this good news, your life will be so much better. And it will be in so many ways. But what may surprise us is that there's a new tension there, because we're no longer satisfied with the status quo. We're no longer satisfied with this futility, with this absurdity, with this vanity of life. We recognize that we've been made for something greater. We've been made for glory. And we have that glory deposited in us. And what do we want? We want more glory. We want the whole package. And so having the Holy Spirit, we groan inwardly. So the creation groans, and we groan as well. And we're both looking for the same thing. We're both looking for that adoption as sons. Look at verse 23. Verse 22. Not only the creation, we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And you might say, wait a minute. We saw last week that we're already adopted. We're already children. If you look back at verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. So have we been adopted already, or will we be adopted? It's because we're waiting for adoption. And the answer is yes. Yes, we have been adopted. We are true sons of God. And the masculine is used here because the sons were the ones who got the inheritance. But this is not to exclude women. All of us have that firstborn right of sons that we have the inheritance. But it says here, we're waiting for something else. The fullness of the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And you understand that our bodies are subject to decay. And the older we get, the more we realize that. The aches and the pains and the weakness and the sickness. Our bodies are subject to decay. There's something still amiss with our bodies. We are children of God, sons and daughters of God, and yet our bodies are subject to decay. I've had friends that have adopted children from other countries. And those other countries have had residency requirements. And so they go to the country, They do all the labyrinthine legal work to make the adoption legal, and they sign the papers, and they have a new son or a new daughter. Legally, that son or daughter is their son or daughter. And yet they have to stay in the country for a while. They can't go home yet. So that adopted son or daughter is a child of the family, but hasn't gotten home yet. And that's the situation here. And all that family wants to do is what? Go home. Exactly. And that's the groaning here. And that's the groaning as our bodies groan and ache. We want to go home because we have this deposit of glory, and we look forward to that day when these bodies will be remade. These bodies will be redeemed. You see, our final hope as Christians is not some existence apart from the body. That's Greek philosophy. That's not Christianity. We affirm that we believe in the resurrection of the body, the redemption of the body that is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus, the redemption of Jesus' body. So what is salvation? Salvation is past. Salvation is future. And so what do we need? We need hope. And that's what it says here. It says the redemption of our bodies, verse 24. Hope came up in verse 20, that the creation was subjected to futility in hope. And it says here in verse 24, we're in the same situation, for in this hope we were saved. And then he kind of defines hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so hope is an integral part of the Christian life. This triad, faith, hope, and love, appear a number of times in the Scripture. Hope is necessary for the Christian life, and maybe never so much as when we're suffering. Because when we're suffering, we're tempted to hopelessness. We're tempted to despair. We're tempted to give up. And that's when we need this characteristic of hope for what we do not yet see, but which is guaranteed to us. Why is it guaranteed to us? Well, in this section, it's guaranteed to us because we have the deposit of that hope. We have the Holy Spirit, the first fruit of what is to come. That's the second idea. First idea, all creation suffers as it waits for our glorification. Second, we have the deposit of glory now. The third is that the Holy Spirit now helps us while we suffer. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, and he helps us particularly in prayer. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit not only introduces tension into our lives as he calls us forward to glory, but also helps us, especially in prayer. Now, there are a number of different interpretations, and it's not entirely clear what these groanings that are too deep for words, what they are, where they're expressed, how they're expressed, but it's interesting to note that the creation is groaning, that we ourselves are groaning, and that the Holy Spirit, along with us, is groaning. Or to say it another way, God is groaning with us in our groaning, in our weakness. And the idea appears to be that the Holy Spirit takes our weak and even misguided prayers. It says we don't know what to ask for as we ought. And our prayers are sometimes or even often amiss. But the Spirit takes those prayers and he intercedes. He goes between us and God. In our prayers, he takes those prayers and he somehow molds them and shapes them according to God's will. It says, he who searches the hearts, which is God, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We may not know what to pray, but the Spirit knows what to pray. So this is an encouragement to prayer. Don't be afraid. Try to pray the best you can. Sure, read the scriptures and find out what God wants and pray according to that. But don't be afraid that you might not get it right. You won't always get it right, but don't worry. The Holy Spirit will take those weak prayers and present them before the throne according to the will of God. There's something that musicians use called auto-tune. Auto-tune takes the notes that the singer actually sings, and when they come out in the recording or in the performance, they're corrected so that they're according to the notes. They're made proper according to the music. They're made like they should be. And that would be great, wouldn't it? For those of us who aren't very, very much on key, or to have those fixed. I've wanted something like that for my preaching, to keep me from saying things that are wrong or simply not helpful. That I say it and it comes out, but once it gets out to you, that it's fixed and it's what should be said. And in my conversations with my wife or with my neighbors or with the cashier at the store, that I wouldn't say things that are wrong, but that I always say things that are kind and gracious and focused on Jesus and helpful and encouraging. I would love to have an auto-tune for every word that I speak. And that hasn't been invented quite yet. But we have that when we direct our prayers to God. We have the auto-tune that corrects our prayers and makes them according to God's will. That's the third thing. The fourth is this. All things, even suffering, work together for our glorification. All things. One of the best known and oft quoted verses of Romans is here in Romans 8:28. It affirms that everything works together for the good of a specified group of people. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And here it says, all things work together for good. It's obviously gesturing at God. God is the one who makes those all things work together for good. And it describes this group in two ways. From the human side, those who love God. This is unusual in Paul. I think maybe three times he mentions our love for God. Usually he emphasizes God's love for us. But here he says, another way to describe those who are loved by God are those who love God in response. As John says, we love, why? Because he first loved us. And here's that side of the coin, the human side. But then there's the divine side. It says, those who are called according to his purpose. Called to Jesus. Called to believe in Christ. And it says that all things work together for their good. And this is a verse that, as I said, it's oft quoted, sometimes not very sensitively. This is one of those verses that I wish we would believe more and quote more sensitively. When somebody falls into some calamity, it's probably not the first thing to say. It's true, and eventually you'll come around to this, but the first thing to do is probably to sit with them and to weep with them in their sorrow and in their loss and in their grief. And then eventually, at some point, when it's appropriate, to bring them back around to this glorious truth that all things, even this grief, even this suffering, even this sorrow, is not for your destruction. It works together for your good. And the explanation for this is that there is a chain, sometimes called the golden chain of salvation. The first link of this chain started before the creation of the world. And the last link in this chain will be on that last day when Christ returns, when all things are made new. This is a chain, an eternal chain, that cannot be broken. That's the explanation for how all things can work together for our good if we love God and are called according to his purpose. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he mentioned calling, which is something that takes place in history. God calls each one of us through the gospel, and we believe. And here he backs it up, and he said, well, actually, there's some pieces, some links in this chain before calling. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And then he picks up predestination in verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. There we have calling. Those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, God glorified. Here are the links of the chain. And it's not exhaustive. There's some other pieces that we could put in there, but these will not be broken because the same people whom he foreknew are those he predestined. The people that he predestined are those he called. The people he called are those he justified. The people he justified are those he glorified. And foreknowledge here, by the way, is not simply that God had some information. It doesn't say that God foreknew anything about these people. It says that God foreknew them. God foreknew them. He entered into relationship with them. He had a personal relationship with them established before the foundation of the world, and then he destined that group to what? And here the break in the poetic repetition here. In verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And then 30, those he predestined, etc. But look at in verse 29, we have the goal. What is the goal of predestination? It's to be like Jesus. This is the destiny of those whom God has known before the foundation of the world. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's glorification, being like Jesus. That's the end of the line. But you notice something, that glorification is treated as if it were past here, isn't it? So it's our destiny, but then he says, those whom he called, that's the calling of the gospel that we need to respond to be in this group. And then those he called, he also justified. Justified, go back to chapters 1 to 5 and read them again. That he made us right before God. He rightified us. He made us in a right relationship with him. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so it's our future destiny, but here he treats it as if it's a done deal. That it is already guaranteed that those who are justified will also be glorified, and he can speak of it in the past because it is that certain. That's the explanation for how all things can work together for good. From before the foundation of the world till Christ comes again, it's all for your good if you are in Christ Jesus. Everything that happens to you. Today we sang that song. Sometimes it's hard to sing that song. The words of that song are beautiful. It's easy to sing that when times are good, isn't it? Whatever my God ordains is right. We could sing, whatever my God ordains is for my good. It's for my glory. It's for my glorification with Jesus. Now, that's the first section here. And it goes up from here. It gets more and more. There's kind of a crescendo here in this chapter 8. And Paul asks, he stops and he says, what then shall we say to these things? And we might ask, what things? Well, he may be thinking about verses 29 and 30. What should we say to these things? This golden chain of salvation, what shall we say to these things? Or you may be thinking about all of chapter 8, all of the amazing things that we've seen that last week and this week in chapter 8. What should we say to all these things? Or you may be thinking about chapters 5 to 8, where he has developed this idea of glorification. What should we say to all these things that we've learned in these chapters? Or he may be saying chapters 1 to 8. And it functions well as a conclusion to any of these sections. And there are a series of questions. Sometimes that he answers with another question, but the answers to these questions are obvious. What then shall we say to these things? Well, he answers that with another question in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, what we have in this final section are two big questions. Will any opposition against us succeed? Verses 31 to 34. And then the second big question is, will anything separate us from the love of Christ? And you'll notice that the future tenses of this section point forward to that day, that final day. And the question is, on that final day, will any opposition succeed against us? And on that final day, is it possible that we could be separated from Christ's love. And of course, it includes the present, but has this future reference as well. And here's the first response. And it's actually another question, but it's got an obvious answer. Verse 32, who can be against us? By the way, there are many things that are against us. He's not asking whether anybody can possibly oppose us. There are events, there are things, there are microbes, there are persons, there are evil forces in the heavenly places, there is sin, there are many things that could be against us and are against us. But the question is, will they succeed in their opposition? And here's the answer. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do you see the way this functions? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God has already started giving gifts by giving us the greatest gift of all, his own son, then how will he not give us everything that goes along with the son? All the things we've talked about here, all that are tied up in the package of giving his son. Inconceivable that God would give his son and not give us everything that is attached to his son. That's the argument. And then he brings in judicial language. We're familiar with judicial language in Romans, aren't we? And here the judicial language comes. Who shall bring, 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And by the way, there are many who might bring just accusations against us. Satan may rise up and say, he or she has done this or that against God's holy law. Those whom we have wronged in this life might justly rise up and point an accusing finger against us. And certainly our own consciences rise up and try to condemn us. But the question is not whether any might bring a charge against us. Once again, the question is, will the charges stick? Will they be able to convince the judge to condemn us? Will they win their case against us? And here's the answer. And once again, it's an answer with a question. It is God who justifies, so who is to condemn? Do you see the logic here? Who will bring a charge against God's chosen ones, those whom he foreknew, those whom he predestined? Who will bring a charge against those whom he's called and justified and glorified? Who? Let them line up. But will they be able to convince the judge? And the answer is God is the one who justifies and God is the judge. So who could possibly condemn those whom God justifies? And then he says, even more, there is Christ. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who did four things. Christ Jesus is the one who died for our sins according to the Scriptures. More than that, who was raised from the dead, himself justified, himself redeemed from death. Third, who is at the right hand of God. And fourth, who is interceding for us. That's the second time we've seen that interceding, isn't it? So Christ died, Christ rose, Christ ascended and sat down at God's right hand. Christ is interceding for us. And there's some references here from the Old Testament. He who did not spare his own son. Do you remember Abraham with Isaac? Offer your son, your only son. He didn't have to do that, but God did that for us. And here, who sat at God's right hand, Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so what do we have? We have believers. Believers, we have an intercessor on earth, the Holy Spirit. Believers, we have an intercessor at the right hand of God. And believers, we also have a judge who is favorable to us. So who is going to condemn us? Who is going to bring a charge against us that will stick? It is inconceivable. It is impossible. And there's one final question. And the question is this. Can anyone separate us from the love of Christ? And it asks, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then it mentions things, once again, perhaps personifying these things as personal forces against us. And here, Paul helpfully provides a list of possibilities that maybe could try to separate us from the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? And by the way, read about Paul's life. He experienced every one of these by the time he wrote this, and he may have experienced the last one at the end of his life, the sword. It's hard to take it sometimes when people give us counsel and they have no idea what they're talking about. They look at us and our suffering and they've never suffered anything like it at all. It's the wealthy person saying, oh, money's not that important. The beautiful person saying, oh, you know, beauty doesn't really matter. Or just patting us and saying, no big deal. Paul knew what he was talking about. If anybody knew what he was talking about, it was Paul. Tribulation, Paul had plenty. Distress, abundant. Persecution, everywhere he went. Famine, sometimes. Nakedness, sometimes. Danger, constantly. The sword, maybe that was how he ended his life. But he said, will these things, will they separate us from the love of Christ? He says, actually, these are par for the course. These are normal things. He quotes from Psalm 44 in verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Christian, if this is what you suffer in this life for being a Christian, then you are in good company. Psalm 44 was written 3,000 years ago, and it was happening then, and it's happening now. More to our brethren around the world than to us at this point. But what does Paul say? How does he answer it? Verse 37, he says, no. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. Hyper victors. We hyper win, which is a literal way of saying we hyper win in all these things through him who loved us. And then Paul gets personal, and he gives a list here, and most of the list are contrasts. He says, I am sure that neither death nor life, these are the two states of human beings, we're in one or the other, we're dead or alive, two states of existence, nor angels nor rulers. Angels may be the heavenly ones, the rulers may be the earthly ones, different ways to translate that, but the authorities that be, whatever they are, nor things present, nor things to come, to periods of time, nor powers, which is general, nor height, nor depth, to spatial dimensions, nor, if he hasn't covered anything that you can think of, he says, nor anything else. Anything else you can add in. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I want you to notice something here. Verse 35, the question is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then the answer is, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what's he saying? The love of God is the love of Christ, which is the love of God. We ought not to pit those against each other, as has been done in different times in history, portraying the angry Father and the gracious Son, or the unwilling victim, Jesus, given by the angry Father. No, the love of God is the love of Christ in Christ Jesus our Lord. And who shall separate us from that? Anything? No, nothing whatsoever. Here's the final crescendo answer. And what does it say? Christian, no matter what happens in this life, as hard as it might be, and we never want to minimize how hard the life of Christians can be. Never want to minimize that at all. But when you put it in the balance, it doesn't compare with the glory that God has for us. And don't worry about that glory slipping away. Don't worry about it being wrenched out of your hand somehow, because there is nothing, if you are in Christ Jesus, nothing that can separate you from that love. And no one who can bring you into shame on that great day. The legend of the first marathon, you've probably heard about it. A soldier named Pheidippides, who ran 26 miles from Marathon to Athens to report on the battle that took place in Marathon between the Greeks and the Persians. And the Greeks won. And he was given the message to go and to run and declare in Athens that the Greeks had won against the Persians. And as the legend goes, ran the 26 miles, he arrived in Athens, and he shouted, "Niki! Niki!" And then he collapsed and died. That's how the legend goes. But what did he declare? Victory! Victory. We have some shoes. We call them Nikes. That's the same word. Niki, Niki, victory, victory. In the light of all that he's written up to this point in Romans about the work of Christ and Christ's victory over sin, over the law, over condemnation, and now over our suffering. This is Paul's arriving in the town and declaring not just Niki Niki, but Hyper Niki. Hyper Niki. Slam dunk, rout. It is a complete wipeout of all the forces against us because we are hyper victorious through the one who loved us. Let's pray. Our God, as this text says, we're weak. We're befuddled. We don't even know how to pray as we ought. And we're so easily overwhelmed by the things that come against us, or even if not against us, against others. And they can bear us down, Lord. We can be tempted to despair. And I pray, Father, that you would enable us to keep our eyes on the goal, our eyes on the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Philippians. And that as we look to that finish line, that we would be able to continue in faith and in hope and in love, no matter what you bring, no matter what sufferings come our way, because we trust that nothing can separate us from your love, nothing can bring us into condemnation, and all things that happen to us, you are using for our glory with Jesus on that last day. And so I pray, O God, that you would enable us to put one foot in front of another and to keep going until we come into that hyper victory in Christ Jesus our Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen.